But it's so wonderful to be with you all. Michael, Crystal, thanks for having us. For a little bit of context, I actually grew up in a church where Mark, we call him VP. I don't know if that's still his nickname, yeah? But VP was at one stage sort of one of the pastors overseeing us at youth. So this is a bit of a weird full circle moment. I know I look like a youth, and long may that continue. But I'm actually getting my first signs of backache and odd creak here and there. And I'm 34, although I have this baby face. Mark looked way older than I do when he was my age. Just put that on the record. So I used to think he was super old. No, I'm joking. But it's really beautiful. And also actually Gabe, you know, I grew up, he was in another church, but our youths kind of used to almost do these co-camps together. And they've had a profound impact in my life. So I just want to say thank you to them as well. Just to be as beautiful. And this is family. And I don't just mean that also in the cheesy sense of like we're all God's children, which we are. That's actually not at all cheesy. That's beautiful. But as in the fact is that I also literally have family here because my wife's, I've got to get the family tree right here. My wife's sister, my sister-in-law is here. She's married to Josh. And so I'm actually related to the McGaws. So what a beautiful thing, hey? How good is God? And as my wife said, I didn't come here alone. I came with these four very handsome men in the front row. Quickly stand. 1 second. Oy! Beautiful, beautiful young men. So, yeah, we are so happy to be with you, Life Changers. Thank you for having us. Thank you for welcoming us. We really appreciate you guys. And thanks to the youth, what flippin' legends. You guys are incredible. Jerry, Madison, Joshy, you guys are doing a sterling job there and everyone helping. So, yeah. Shall we pray quickly, eh? Okay. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we sing this beautiful song. We need your presence. Father God, thank you that every single person here is actually like by our structure, by the way you have made us, we are designed to house your presence. What an incredible privilege, Father God. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so, Holy Spirit, would you be with us this evening? People don't hear a word. Would they just feel loved? Would they feel your closeness? Would they feel your nearness, the overwhelming love of heaven over every single person seated here today? Amen. Amen. So we come here obviously off the back of quite a lot of youth stoke. And I just thought before I even begin on the preach, can I just say, if you're an older person, and when I say older, I just mean as in you're not in youth, and you're thinking like, man, these people have come back with a lot of chias, and I don't quite have the energy for this. I just, like, can I ask you, can you just blow wind into their sails? Can you bless them? Can you look after them? Can you create opportunities for them? Can you lay down your lives for them? And young people, can you serve this house? Can you lay down your life for these people and offer your life as a service to God? It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Amen. So 2 days ago on the way up, driving here, I got a call. I saw it was a VP. I answered and he said, hey, Luke, it's VP. And he said, we grew up with this thing. It was kind of like they would, every now and then you'd just get chucked to, hey, you preaching this Sunday? And you're like, eh. So there was a saying like, do you have a preach in your pocket? And he said, do you have a preach in your pocket? And I said, yes, because I knew that what it was I was supposed to say. But what I actually meant is, Lord, I have pockets. Please, would you put something in them for Sunday? And so in amongst the youth chaos and doing a little war cries and everything, I was there jotting stuff on my phone. And actually, I've been sitting in the book of Mark. And I love the Bible. And so I just went to one of my favorite passages in there. I just started to read it and said, Lord, just give me something. Give me something fresh to share with this. And so this evening, I want to talk about the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. And maybe actually before I go there, just quickly, I grew up in church. My parents were kind of like these hippies that got saved. So I was kind of like birthed into this incredible freedom. And then in high school, my parents were missionaries, so I grew up traveling. My mom used to have this saying. She always used to say, Luke, don't let school interfere with your education. I think that gives you a little bit of an idea of what my family was like. We grew up just this. I used to miss like 6 weeks of school at a time. By grade 10, I remember waking up once and being like, where are my parents? And then I went to my sister and said, do you know where mom and dad are? And they said, yeah, they're in Malawi. I said, jeepers, I wish we didn't have WhatsApp in those days. Could have just put a message on the family group, but nonetheless, they were en route to Malawi, and I was unaware. And then I got into, obviously you get into high school, you suddenly start becoming a little bit aware of yourself and your self-image, and you start, maybe you think you're a bit cool or whatever. Then you get to university, and suddenly I'm at this stage where I'm like, jeepers, actually, like, Christianity, I wouldn't quite say it's a minority in South Africa, but like, my version of Christianity is like, not a lot of people actually, not everyone thinks this is a good idea. Then I got super into academics, and then now I've got a really big cognitive problem because my puny little brain, well, I didn't realize at this time, I thought my brain was huge, couldn't understand God, and now I'm like in this like tug of war, and I start to get super disillusioned, and I become incredibly existential, and yet deep, deep, deep down in my heart, I know that like there's this creator God out there, but he's this distant thing, and I'm not so sure, and I go through 5 years or so of this incredible rescue, arrest away. I'm like super hungry for God, but I'm like, how do I get close to him? Like, I just don't get this thing. And one day I radically, radically encountered God. I tell you, in 24 hours, I walked into a room and had a chat with a friend, and I left a completely different person. And in a little small group, I encountered God in the most radical way. I missed the bus that I was supposed to catch. I ended up going to this little home group, and I have never, ever, ever been the same. And so what I actually want to talk about a bit tonight is seeing God clearly. And I want to look at Mark 8, and you might think, well, that's a weird start. Don't worry. There's quite a bit of scripture. We're going to go through it fairly quickly. But I want to talk about seeing God clearly. And if you know the story in Mark 8, Jesus feeds 4,000 people. I'm sure you've heard one or two of those preachers where it's like they tell you the actual number. That was just men, so it would have been loads more. It was probably like 8. They say even triple it because there would have been kids. And it's quite interesting because in Mark chapter 6 is a previous story where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And I'm going to bounce in between those stories just in reference so you'll understand where I'm going. And we know the gist. We often preach about the story as in like multiplication. Let's bring the little that we have and thank God and boom. Miracle, 100%. And we often found ourselves catching, especially in this story, when you're like, I'm reading the same story for the second time. Silly disciples. Like, what's wrong with these blokes? Why can't they get it? They're so slow to learning. But if we slow it down, and suddenly I think, actually, I'm a disciple, and I also don't always get it. And if I pop myself in the story and I say, what does it mean? What can I see? I suddenly realize I am the same. I am one of those disciples. And so in that sense, it's a beautiful story where disciples, these mere humans, are following Jesus, God in man on earth, and they're a little bit out of their depth. They are facing an overwhelming task. Who, does anyone in this room feel like that? Like quite often you're just like, I'm in a bit of an overwhelming task. So let's read Mark chapter 8. Just to be very clear, I studied English and creative writing, and I'm the furthest thing from a like, I'm going to give you 3 points to a preach, and they're all going to be, what do you call those things, like, is it an acronym, or like they all got the same letter. I wish I could do that, but my brain, I just like, so it's going to be like a ball of string, and which I hope you leave with the tangled ball of string with a lot of truth in there, and then you can untangle it at home. Amen. Okay. How am I doing here? Okay. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. I'm reading from the NLT. About this time, another large crowd had gathered, and the people ran out of food again, obviously referencing Mark 6. Jesus called his disciples and told them, I feel sorry for these people. They have been here with me for 3 days, and they have nothing left to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will faint along the way, for some of them have come a long distance. His disciples replied, how are we supposed to find enough food to feed them out here in the wilderness. I don't know how to explain this, and it might sound a little bit discouraging, but who knows that the kingdom of God is an incredibly uncomfortable place? The kingdom of God is an incredibly uncomfortable place. It's a place where my mere humanness comes into contact with something of the supernatural creator of God, and I know that in some way I'm totally designed for this, and yet in another way I'm just totally ill-equipped. And I often have this deep desire to see the power of God break out amongst people. I want to see miracles. I see a sick person. I see someone who's in financial stress at a robot asking. I long for that silver and gold I do not have, but what and yet at the same time, it's like I'm at this line and it's impossible. It feels like I call it the line of impossibility. And early on in my faith, this was actually probably one of the things that almost like mind boggled me the most, because I was like, the kingdom of God is, why have you made this so hard, God? And I got stuck in this place where I'm like, I want to like see the power of God, but at the same time I'm trying to like confine God to my own mind. And then what actually happens is I'm serving a God who I've actually created, because it's what he exists in, what I expect of him. And suddenly this is not actually a powerful God that can do the things I expect of him. Romans 1 verse 21 says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people. You know what? I had gotten to a point in my life where I had made an idol of God, and I had made God in my image, because I wanted to limit him to humanness, because when I limit him to humanness, I am in control, because I'm an equal. And then you get stuck in this place, and you probably see it better in Mark 6, where the response is a bit like this: where must I get so much in the wilderness for these people? And in Mark 6, they say, this would take half a year of us working to feed these people, and you know what this was? Send them home, Lord. Send them into the nearby villages so that they can get food. And here's the tussle. How do we respond to the impossible task ahead of us? And this is here, it's feeding 4,000 people, but if you leave that as a blank bracket and you insert whatever is the impossible thing before you, or the thing that is beyond you, how do you deal with anxiety, depression, financial things, marriages that are suffering, kids with learning disabilities? You slot whatever you want. How do I face those whatever you want to put in the brackets? You see, am I gonna respond like the disciples and say, Lord, but where must I? Or am I gonna tap in and see like, well, what is God's way? Am I making a little bit of sense? And Tana and I go through this. I mean, it's not a lot of youth kids, but honestly, often I feel like I'm feeding 4,000 of them. It's like, sometimes I think the best thing could be is if our youth could just be sponsored by Albany. Or Sasco, come on, Lionel. Just like, just bread and peanut butter, just shove it out the conveyor belt. But then it goes, let's read on in verse 5. It says, Jesus asked, how much bread do you have? 7 loaves, they replied. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground. And this is the part we know so well. And I'll skim read. He gives thanks. He broke them into pieces. He gives them to the disciples to distribute. A few small fish were found too in verse 7. So Jesus also blessed these and told the disciples to distribute them. You see, we love to teach around this passage as multiplication, 100%, undoubtedly it's about that. But there's something that precedes the miracle of multiplication. And that's this question of, who's going to feed my people? You see, before we get to the miracle is actually God's heart. And if you read both accounts, Jesus says he had compassion. And if you believe in God, you are a minister. So when I say if you are in any form of ministry, if you believe in God and He's alive in your life, you are. If you want to know, like, where do I even start on this thing? Two very safe questions is, one, who is the crowd in front of you? And maybe it's just one person. And number two, Jesus, what is your concern? See, chapter six says it like this. He, Jesus, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. If you don't even know where to start on this, let's take honestly one of the best, the very literal, feed people. Feed people. Get them in your home and feed people. And yes, that will become the metaphorical sense of feed, but have a meal with people. You know, Acts 2, it's so interesting, we'll go there, but a bit of time, but it says, the early church form, it says, they devoted themselves to meeting together, to prayer, and to having meals together. Not like as in, yeah, if you can once a month have, no, they like God's instructions, the way the early church, like, have meals together. That's alongside there with fellowship and prayer. Have meals together. Feed people. It will start physical. It will end spiritual. You know, I thought about this the other day because when I was reading this, I've always read this scripture as in like, we love it. It's like, what's in your hands? And then it blew my mind. It's like, you know, it's the bread and the fish was not even in the disciples' hands. We love to talk about it as a thing of like, where we multiply what we have. And yet it's not that actually, there's only one thing that Jesus had that the disciples never had, and that was faith. Because the disciples did not even need the bread. The crowd had the bread. Yes, a tiny bit, and I did some funny mathematics on my phone. And I'm terrible at mathematics. It's such a simple equation, and it took me so long. 4,000 people, 7 loaves. It was something like 571 people per loaf. Or that would mean you'd be getting 0.002, and I rounded that up, by the way, percentage of a bread loaf. It is an impossible task. And yet, it's like sometimes actually our faith activates something where I don't actually have to, I don't have to have anything for Mandisi because Mandisi has 2 fish. Or Aya has 2 fish. And my job as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, I say, but I do have faith for you, my friend. And actually, when I step into your life with faith, this is going to multiply you, and it's going to feed you, and it's going to feed others, and it's going to feed me, because that's the beauty of community. Quick side testimony. We didn't really have cash to come on this trip, because there was loads of things. Tan and I work for an NPO. We're trying to shift budgets or whatever. And one of the big things was we flipping needed tires for our minibus to get you. And I was thinking, Lord, I was in the disciple, like, Lord, this is like 6 months' wages. I was like, because I didn't actually know how much tires were. And then I looked, I was like, goodness gracious me, what do you plate those things with, gold? And I said, oh, I don't want the gold version. I just want the rubber version of the tires. They said, that's it, sir. I said, okay, let me call the finance officer. Tana? I painfully swiped the NPO credit card for these tires and went, and I felt it. Ah! And I got a message from someone who said, I just put 20,000 Rand in your account for tires. It's like three times more. Then we paid for the tires. Somebody said, I mean, like, is that not a multiplication of fish and bread? Let's read on quickly. How am I doing for time? I've no idea. I'm hundreds. Okay, verse 8. They ate as much as they wanted. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 large baskets of leftovers. There was about 4,000 men in the crowd that day, and Jesus sent them home after they had eaten. Immediately after this, he got into the boat with the disciples and crossed over the region of Dalmanutha. You see, God's kingdom is a kingdom of leftovers. You know, and it's funny because, you know, there's this thing of enough. The English word is actually, enough means full measure. And we use it as in like just enough, as in like, woo, just got through this month, just enough. But actually the word enough means full measure, and the promise of God is that He is enough. He is full measure for whatever you are facing. He is enough. And His kingdom is a kingdom of leftovers. If we can somehow get that into our heads,
our lives will never ever be the same. The kingdom of God is so beyond us, but is it a kingdom of leftovers? And we love to end the story here because we like nice, neat ending, leftovers, but it doesn't quite, because the next verse reads immediately after this, so we must carry on reading. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had arrived, I've skipped a little bit past here, but basically what happens is Jesus gets into a boat and they cross onto the other side, and it says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus arrived, they came and started to argue with him, testing him. They demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. When he heard this, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation such a sign." So he got back into the boat and left him, and he crossed to the other side of the lake. Can I tell you something about religiosity? It demands a sign, and it is a prove-it mentality. Religiosity will not see any miracles. We can't white-knuckle miracles. We can't know our Bible off by heart miracles. We can't fancy jingle special thing miracles. We cannot. It is only the Spirit of God that can breathe miracles. In chapter 3 of Mark, there's a beautiful thing in the Sabbath. Jesus on the Sabbath, and if you know, the Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus and make him do something that was against the law. And so he's not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And verse 5, it says, as he looked around them in anger, deeply distressed at their hard hearts, and he heals a man, and he says to the man, he says, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Religiosity kills Jesus. You know, I got to a point in my faith where my faith was just religiosity, and it killed every single ounce of Jesus in my life. Because Jesus is not a religion. Jesus is a person, and he's called you to intimate relationship with him, and it is built on a relationship with him, and understanding who he is, and understanding that he is the king of the kingdom of leftovers. And then we carry on reading because the story still isn't over. So they leave, as I said in that last verse, verse 14. Where is it on the back here? Cool. So they're getting back into the boat. So now they're back in the boat. Now this is one of my favorite. You know, you ever have those moments where you read the Bible and you're like, I could actually laugh. Like if this was a Netflix series, this would be like comedy genius. Let's read this. But the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. As they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them. He warns them, "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." We all know what yeast is. A little bit spreads through. He says, "This thing that you've just seen, beware of it." How's these blokes? Verse 16. At this, they began to argue with each other because they had not bought enough bread. Jesus knew what they were saying. So he says, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Do you know or understand yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes you can't see. You have ears you can't hear. Don't you remember anything at all?" I mean, I don't know the exact time frame, but this cannot be much more than a day after feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves. "When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards?" 12, they said. "And when I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up?" 7, they said. "Do you not understand yet?" he asked them. You see, my heart was hard. I could not understand God. We read on. Because again, we like nice, neat ending to the story. But the story doesn't end there. It carries on going. Verse 22. When they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus, and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, can you see anything now? The man looked around. Yes, he said, I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around. It's quite amazing because do we honestly think that Jesus could not have just one time healed this man? And there's a wonderful preacher, Michael Eaton, and he said this thing, and I'll never forget it. And Mark, it's actually one of the literary things of Mark, is he sandwiches stories. And actually, this is a physical depiction of a spiritual state. The disciples cannot see clearly. They have half vision of who God is. And now there is a man, and Jesus heals him halfway. Really? Then Jesus placed his hand on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened. His sight was completely restored, and he could see clearly. You see, this is a physical depiction of our spiritual state. We need the hand of God, the hand of Jesus on our lives to see the Father clearly. And it's beautiful because the little bit that goes, and this isn't actually even the end of the story, but we'll be here all night if we just, because we'll just land up at the end of Mark. I haven't written this down, so I've got to find it. Are you all good? Okay. And it's quite a beautiful interaction that happens is that they carry on this trip, and actually Jesus says to them, hey, who do you guys say that I am? And they say, some say you're a teacher. And then Peter comes he sees clear and he says, you are the Messiah. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the one who came to save the world. And then he goes on to them. He says, hey, Oaks, just so you know, I'm going to die. And Peter, again, in his humanness, is like, no, that's not going to happen. And he gets quite a hefty rebuke. He actually says to him, like, Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, and then bear in mind, again, this is the same one who's just said, you're the Messiah. And then he starts questioning the Messiah, a bit ironic. And he says to him this, get away from me, Satan, he said. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. You know, we sometimes are afraid to call it sin. We want to label sin as like these hectic things, like abuse and thievery and blah, 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 and addiction. And you know what? Not seeing godly is a sin. That section I read in Romans 2, it's all about the sin of that time. Like, I was so deeply entrenched by the sin of creating God into the image of what I wanted him to be. Like, it is sin. And then he goes on and he starts teaching and he says this beautiful thing. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Shall we pray? Jesus, there's nothing worth more than our souls. And the promise of your kingdom, when we begin to see you clearly, is that there is more than enough. There is more than enough for us to be your disciples. There is more than enough for us to see your miracles. There is more than enough for us to minister in power. And your promise is that if we are willing to lose our lives for your sake, we will inherit it all. And we will inherit eternal life. And so, Holy Spirit, we want to be receptive to the life that you offer. Father God, I pray where people feel like, why is this so complex, Father? Why are we constantly at the limit of our human capacity? Well, because how else are we going to know that when you come through that it's God and not just what some of our clever schemes? Father God, I pray that today people would have the courage to invite you into the impossibility. We are stirred with so much faith to say, Father, your kingdom is a kingdom of leftovers. Our very humanness is a state of not enough. Our sin is crippling. We need your presence. We sing those songs of worship because we need your presence. We need your heart, God. We need to be stirred in compassion to say, who will feed my people? And we say, we will feed your people, Jesus. And so, Father God, we want to come together as a group of people and repent of our not enough, of our Pharisaical way of thinking, our prove it mentality. You don't have to prove that you are the King of Kings, Jesus. Pour out your more than enough over this community, Father God.